Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, and follow along with me as I read verses 10 through 16 of Romans 9. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us a desire to be here, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. And now we pray that you would give us hearts to comprehend and bend our will and our minds to your word. Give us this blessing by the presence of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In April of 1912, the invincible ship called the Titanic, with its 2,200 passengers, proudly steamed from England toward New York City. But 500 miles off the coast of Newfoundland, it fatally struck an iceberg, and water poured in, and the drama unfolded. Hundreds of lower-class passengers were sealed in the lower decks by barricade gates erected to keep them from commingling with the upper-class passengers. They pounded on those gates, desiring to get up from the waters out onto the deck. Now imagine their horror and the claustrophobic terror to find all of their escape routes blockaded. When hundreds finally did find a way to the upper deck of the doomed vessel, they discovered really the greatest obstacle of all. You see, the lifeboat capacity was miserably inadequate, able to hold less than half of the passengers. Hundreds were left clinging to the deck's railing, wishing to be saved as the last lifeboat pulled away. All told, there were 700 survivors, and there were 1,500 drowned. Now, what cruel mind was responsible for this fiasco, denying so many who wanted to be saved a route of escape? You get a feeling of claustrophobic discomfort when you hear a story like that. But this same claustrophobic discomfort often grips people when the biblical doctrine of election is discussed. That is the doctrine that God arbitrarily chooses whom will be saved. God chooses. Some feel very claustrophobic about this. The question arises in the minds of some. What kind of a cruel God would be responsible for barricading the way of salvation to many and selecting only some to be saved. Can you relate to that response at all? Well, I hope by the sermon's end, your attitude toward unconditional election will be not one of claustrophobic discomfort and disbelief, but rather one of joyful adoration toward the God who elects sinners to be saved. Now, I want to explore this second of the doctrines of grace. We've already discussed total depravity. We move from the T in TULIP to the U in TULIP, unconditional election. We want to explore this idea that God unconditionally selects certain souls to be saved under four main headings. The first will be the context of election. The second, the fact of election. The third, the unconditionality of election. And the fourth, the sequel to election. So let's go to the first, the context of election. This doctrine of election that the Bible teaches cannot be viewed independently from the whole counsel of God. You view something independent, you get a misconstruction of what it is. For instance, I can remember, I'm a father of five. I've been in the birthing room five times, and I've seen five placentas. You know what the placenta is, children? The placenta is that which is connected to the umbilical cord, which is connected to your belly button. And that placenta is a glob or a clod of bloody flesh when it comes out that attaches to your mummy's uterine wall. And you look at it, and it's really ugly out of its context. But in the context of what it actually does, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Because what that clod of bloody flesh in actuality is a 9-month life support system for a little infant baby, providing from the mommy to the baby oxygen and nutrition. It may look ugly out of context, but when you put it in context of what it actually does, it is beautiful. And you know, that's the way the doctrine of election is. If we consider it out of context, it may be prima facie, first face view, ugly, but oh, in the context of the whole teaching of the Bible, it is wonderful. It is glorious. So we need to look at this doctrine of election and couch it in the context of the two great truths we've already studied, if we're going to understand how it fits. So we're looking at the context of election. Consider with me two truths that put it in context. The first is the truth of God's universal sovereignty. The truth of God's universal sovereignty. We've already seen that. We've seen how our world is not aimlessly drifting through an ocean of time. God is at the helm. God is at the steering wheel. He's taken us somewhere. It's not a world of chance. It's a world of purpose. God has a point to it all. We saw in Daniel 4:35 regarding God at the helm of the world. He does according to His will. In the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off His hand and say, "What hast thou done?" The doctrine is stated well in the Westminster Confession, which says this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Among the heavens above, among the inhabitants of the earth, not ordained most of what would come to pass, a lot of what would come to pass, whatsoever comes to pass is by God's sovereign ordaining. So, everything from the ants climbing up a wall, you ever watch that? To a Barry Bonds hit baseball flying over a wall, to the tearing down of the Berlin Wall. Whatsoever comes to pass has been ordained by God's sovereignty. And that, beloved, is a most comforting thing. That's what we sung about day by day through all of our trials, great and small. God is at the helm. Now, we need to understand the doctrine of election in its context, put it in its place. Election is a necessary application of this undeniable and blessed truth of God's sovereignty over all things. God is not only sovereign over my daily trials, God is sovereign over my eternal destiny. Big things and small things, God is enthroned at the helm of. And if you don't believe in the doctrine of election, you are basically tearing God down from his throne. And that is not a comforting thing. Not only has he determined my little things, my daily life, but my eternal destiny is in the hands of my heavenly Father. So we're looking at the context of election. One, in the context of the truth of God's universal sovereignty. But secondly, the truth of man's total depravity. You need to view, and here's where the beauty begins to appear all the more. In the context of man's total depravity, election is so gorgeous. You see, it's a false notion to think that Adam's offspring will be found natively banging on the gates of heaven to get in. Just like those people in the Titanic banged on the gates to get to the upper deck. Do you actually think that sinners, as they're described in the Bible, are banging to get into heaven, but they can't because they weren't chosen? Silly. How many were banging on the ark door when the door was closed? The worldlings were mocking Noah and laughing at Noah. They weren't banging to get in. And so it is. No sinner depraved bangs to get in to the kingdom of heaven, wants to get in, but can't get in. Because the scripture is very clear in the doctrine of total depravity. God is light, and sinners hate light. John 3. This is the conclusion. Light came into the world, but they hate darkness. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They hate the light of God and the Son of God. Further, as we are born from Adam, we defy the authority of God. Do people seek after? I want to find God. I desire to know God. Is that what happens with a sinner coming out of the womb, the offspring of Adam? No, it says in Romans chapter 3, we saw it. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks after God. None. And why don't they seek after God? Because Ephesians 2:1 says, because we're dead in transgressions and sin. How can a man who is dead seek after anything? A man who is dead toward God can't even twitch toward God. He is dead. And so we see the inescapable teaching and logic of the scriptures say that if any condemned of the race is to be saved, since all are totally depraved, and since all are totally incapable of choosing God, the only way someone's going to get saved is if God chooses him. You understand? And here's where the idea of election, God chooses some, is the placenta of hope. It is the life support possibility for a child who is dead in transgression and sin. Let me give the example. Imagine with me Solomon. He's going to build the temple. He's basically the grand architect of the temple. He goes out into a quarry full of strange size, big and small limestones outside of Jerusalem. And he walks through that valley full of these stones. And he has a piece of chalk in his hand. And there are some stones whom he is going to choose to be part of the great temple of God. And some he's going to leave behind to be buried in the dust of history. And he has a piece of chalk in his hand. And, oh, that would be a good stone. And there's another good stone. You see, he puts the chalk mark. Later on, his servants will come and transport those big stones over to the temple and put them there in at the temple site. But we find Solomon is the one who is checking off which stones will be part of the temple, which will be left behind. And this is the idea of election. God chalking out, choosing, marking out some who would be part of the house of God, living stones in the temple of God, others being left behind. You see, the idea of one of those stones picking itself up and transporting it many, many, many miles off to Jerusalem is absurd. They're dead. They can't do that. They need someone to pick them up and take them. And that's the lot and the condition of a sinner who's born from Adam. We are all a litter full, a quarry full of dead souls before the living God. Oh, bless God, that one would mark us out. And the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come one day and pick us up by his Spirit and transport us over to be part of the house of God. So that gives us a picture of this idea of man in total depravity and what election means and how beautiful it is. But there's another dimension to that too. We've got to change the illustration because rocks are kind of neutral. I mean, when Solomon came out to that quarry of rocks, none of those rocks could have said to be enemies of the king. But the scriptures teach that we not only are dead in transgression and sin, but the fact is that we are God haters, that we defy God, we detest God. Practical in today's society, you think of, go back a few months to Fallujah. There are these terrorists. They hate Bush, the king of the evil empire. They hate the evil empire. And so when some representatives of the evil empire, those men who were workers in Iraq, they drove their SUV in, what happened? They were shot down. They were pulled out of their SUV. They were killed as their bodies were all charred with fire. And their bodies were taken and they were hung on the bridge in Fallujah. Do you remember that? Remember that? And how those terrorists danced with glee in defiance against the king of the evil empire. And how they hated Mr. Bush. And how they hated his kingdom. There's a good picture of who we are. We're not merely these neutral rocks dead, but we are haters of God. We detest him. That's the very thing that Romans says about us. Their feet are as swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's hard, but look in the mirror. That's who we are, come from our father Adam, totally depraved, dancing in detestation against God and his kingdom. And you know what? Justice cries out that each one of us would be executed. And God is obligated to save how many of us? None of us. So the thought of election, that God chooses some of us, is really a beautiful and an extraordinary doctrine in view of sin and depravity. So you see, understand me, election is no barrier that blockades any off from salvation. But election is the only avenue and hope for sinners that they might actually be saved. Do you see? Do you see in the context of sovereignty and depravity that reality demands the determining factor in the eternal destiny of each man is found in the will of God alone? So that is the context of election. That's the first of the four. Come with me now to our second main heading, and that is the fact of election. The fact of election. Let me first bring it doctrinally stated and then biblically supported. Okay? First, doctrinally stated. The doctrine of election. Listen carefully now. These are tightly packed words, but I know you can grasp. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose, we could say X'd out, marked out with the chalk, certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the object of his undeserved favor. These whom he elected, these whom he marked with the X of his chalk, these and these only he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and authority to do so. Or he could have chosen to save, or he could have chosen to save no men, for he was under no obligation to show mercy to any. However, he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to pass by others. So that's election. Understand, election is the marking them out. It's not the transporting and carrying them out. That's going to happen later. That'll happen in time, and we'll talk about that. But the election is the marking them out beforehand, who would be saved and who would not be saved. Now let's just review this for a moment. In election, according to the Bible, who does the acting? It is God who acts and not men. All right? What does God do in election as taught by the Bible? Well, God chooses out of the herd of hell-bound sinners certain ones whom he purposes to save and others he passes by. I've used the example before, more animating than stones. A herd of buffalo hell-bent on driving themselves over the cliff to their own destruction. And they're all mad to run off that cliff. But if some of those buffalo would be X'd out by someone in a helicopter, that one's going to be plucked out, and that one, in discriminating kindness, some of them would be spared such a terrible end. That's what God does. He chooses out of the herd of hell-bound sinners. Okay, now, well, when does this happen, according to the doctrine of election? When does God do this? Well, the answer is before the foundation of the world. Before God created the heavens, before God created the earth, before God said, "Let there be light," the Father in the inter-Trinitarian council room, Father, Son, and Spirit were there. He selected certain individuals, chose them whom he would be saved. Would save. 1 Samuel 17:40 gives a beautiful picture of this using the word choose. It says, David chose for himself, he's about to fight with Goliath, children, but he needs some ammunition, right? He needs some stones for his sling. So it says, David chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag. You see, he went down there. There are many stones there. He chose the 5 and put them in his pouch. And so, God chooses some to be placed in the pouch of his eternal blessing, and he leaves behind others to drown in his wrath. That is the fact of election doctrinally stated. But now consider that fact of election biblically supported. Oh, that was well drawn, that picture, Pastor Chansky. But I need to see the lines in the scriptures. All right? Let me give scriptural proof and verification for this. And I have 5 passages here. The first is Deuteronomy 7. Please turn there with me. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. And we're going to see here the Lord selecting, the Lord electing the nation of Israel. He comes to the stream of the world, and there are many nations there, and he plucks one nation out of all the other ones. Look what it says there, 7, 6 and 7. The Lord, it says, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. It's the same word in the Septuagint that is used for David choosing those stones. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own, a possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord does not set his love on you, nor choose, there it is again, eklegeng, choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. You see, the Lord chose Israel out of all the nations to bring them out of his wrath and set them in a place to bask in the sunshine of his favor. He bypassed Egypt. He bypassed Babylon. He bypassed Ethiopia. He bypassed the Oriental Chinese. He bypassed the Celtic barbarians. All of these nations he bypassed, left them in the darkness of their damnation, left them beyond the orbit of his salvation. And he chose Israel only to be his loving child. Now, the Arminian, the person who doesn't want to believe in election, says, all right, it's clear then that God chooses nations, but not individuals. Now, that's just nonsense, because what are nations made up of? Nations are made up of individuals. So come with me then to Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and we will see how clearly it's not just like the nation of Israel, or even Israel over Edom, but they're individuals that God selects. It's down to the individual like Daniel or John, two brothers. Notice two brothers in the scriptures. Again, the same word, eklage, is used here. This is the Greek word eklage, which was used, the same Greek word back in Deuteronomy 7 and 1 Samuel 17. Look what it says there, 9, 11, and 12. We read of it already regarding the twins in Rebekah's womb. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, there it is, eklage, election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, the issue wasn't merely, well, Jacob was the nation of Israel, and Esau was the nation of Edom, so it's just choosing nations. It's down to individual children. There is Rebekah's womb, two children there. One would come out red and lusty. The other would come out dark and nasty. Neither of these were delightful fellows. In fact, when we were going through this series, one little boy said, Mom, why did God choose Jacob instead of Esau? I mean, Esau wasn't the greatest guy, but that Jacob was such a terrible heel-snatching conniver. One was lusty and one was nasty. But God peered into that dark womb. He beheld two condemned sinner boys. He chose to pass by the lusty one named Esau and chose the nasty one named Jacob, that he would be saved and the other would be lost. Now the objection is, what? Well, that's unfair. Well, look at 9:21. Or better yet, let's look at 9:14. What shall we then say? There is no justice with God, is there? That's a response. Paul says, may it never be. Or 9:21. Does not the potter, referring to God, have a right over the clay to make the same lump, from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see, the potter has a right over the clay. God has sovereign prerogative, verse 15, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy and have compassion on whom he will have compassion according to his good pleasure. Man says, that's unfair. But God says, I am God. The third passage I would turn you to, biblically supporting election, is Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, and then 11. Ephesians 1, verses 4, 5, and 11. Here's the same word, eklogai, again. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. See, the point is, before the foundation of the world, in Christ, all who would be saved were assigned a seat on the lifeboat of this titanic world. And the Lord knew he would send his servant, the Lord Jesus, who by his Spirit would pluck up each and every doomed passenger whom he had marked out and put them in their seat, which we could call the ark of God. And they will indeed be saved. He predestined us who are Christians. He eternally decreed a blueprint that was drawn up before time. He choreographed every action on this earth to make sure each one would find their way up from the lower decks of this sinful world and get their fannies on the bench, on the ark, that they would actually be saved. And he wrote every person's name down in a book to make sure that the log of the ark of salvation would have everybody there who was assigned there. That leads us to our fourth passage, and that is Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. There is the logbook that God wrote before the foundation of the world, the list of the elect. It's Revelation 13 and verse 8. Here's a reference to that wonderful book. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain. That Lamb's book of life. You see, those who are worshiping the beast, their names weren't written in the Lamb's book of life. But those who have turned away from worshiping the beast to worship the Lamb, Anson, if you be a child of God, you're worshiping the Lamb. It's because if we could peer into the book, climb into heaven and see the book, Anson Holt, before the foundation of the world, his name written in the book of life. The date of publication is, if you turn to the first page of that book, before time. This is the book of life. So we see the sole and decisive factor in the eternal destiny of each man's soul is the will of God alone. It is electing predestination. It is God's sovereign grace alone that determines. And that takes us to the fifth verse in supporting election, and that is, Mr. Vinette read it, Acts 13, verse 48. I didn't even know this was to be the appointed passage, but God ordained it to be so. Actually, he didn't read it, but he read the sermon. Look at the response to Paul's sermon in Antioch. Look what it says there. By the way, God sent his servants, Paul and Barnabas, to the quarry at Antioch because there were some stones that needed to be picked up and taken to be part of the temple of God. Look, in 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And listen to this. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why do they believe? Because before the foundation of time, they had been appointed to eternal life. The glorious thing is that these Gentiles' names had been written in the Lamb's book of life, and they set their affections on God, and their hearts were moved to be put into the temple of God, because the Lord, before the foundation of the world, had put them in his pouch, had marked them out that they would be saved. You see, the fact of election is undeniable. From eternity past, God chose, elected some for salvation, and he passed by others, leaving them in damnation. It's clear, beloved. It's all over the scriptures. I've been so selective here. Now, there are some who would debate this. They would be called, for sake of a better name, Arminians, or free willers, people who say, no, it's not God who chooses, it's man who chooses. Arminians who try to deal with the Bible, they cannot deny the fact of election. But an attempt to neutralize God's universal sovereignty, they try to rescue man's dignity by trying to change the nature of election. They say, okay, election is a reality, but election, whom God will choose, that's good if you would sit back like this and sort of think, because you have to think now. Whom God would choose, actually, God determines who he will choose by his foreknowledge. That God can take his telescope of omnipotence and look down. He could look down to Antioch in the first century. He could say, oh, look at some of those Gentiles there. They look at that. They are coming forward after Paul's preaching to believe. Look at that. Alexander, take that man's name down before the foundation of the world. Put his name in the book of life, because we foresee he will have a sense. Look at John Rich. There, back in the 1970s. Look, we're in Florida near a beach, and there John Rich is praying that God would save his soul. The Lord, from his perch of eternity past, look at in the 1970s, that rich man over there, take his full name. Let's write his name down, because he, on the basis of my foreknowledge, will be elected. That is what the Arminians say. Well, let's come then, having seen the context of election and the fact of election, let's look at the unconditionality of election. The unconditionality of election. This is why it's called not just the doctrine of election, but it's called the doctrine of unconditional election. Let's hear first doctrinally state it, then biblically support it. Unconditional election, doctrinally stated, is God's eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those selected, but was based solely on God's own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or conditioned on anything that man would do, but resulted entirely on God's self-determined purpose. In other words, if John Rich prayed in the 70s and was sensitive toward God in the 70s and moved toward God in the 70s, why was it him that we sang, I sought the Lord, but afterward, I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I who chose thee, Lord, O true. No, I was chose by you. So if Alexander in the first century or John Rich in the 1970s is sensitive, that's because the servant of God, the Spirit of God, has come to transport him home. He was marked out before the foundation of the world with the chalk of God's election. And now it's time to take you out of the quarry of the damned and put you and cement you into the house of God. You see, unconditioned by anything one would do, the doing is the evidence of the electing. So, just ponder this. This is so much in keeping with the doctrine of total depravity. It's all by God's good pleasure, has nothing to do with man's sensitivity or performance. So that is the unconditionality of election, doctrinally stated. Now, biblically supported. Biblically supported. Here I have four passages. The first is back in Romans 8. Romans 8. We read it, and Kent read it in the Sunday school class. Look at 8, 29, and 30. Romans 8, 29, and 30. For whom God foreknew, there's the word, foreknow. The Armenian says, that's it. God foreknew something. He knew Rich would be sensitive there in Florida in 1970. He knew Alexander would be sensitive there under the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, so he jot them. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That is the Arminian star witness in their doctrine of foreknowledge. God seeing beforehand that some would be good or sensitive or seek God, so he elected them beforehand. Let's interrogate this star witness of the Arminians. And we will find that in actuality, it is a mighty advocate for unconditional election. Look at that passage. They contend that it's the prevision and foresight of God that started the chain reaction, okay? He foresaw it, so now he will predestine, he will call, he will justify, he will glorify. The foreknowledge was a catalyst to all the rest. But you know, that is really the wrong meaning of foreknowledge and what it means. We have to understand what foreknew means in view of the Bible's teaching, not in view of what we may use foreknowledge of today. For instance, let's take the word spiked. Reasonable word. If you use the word spiked in the volleyball context, she spiked that ball, you don't mean that she took the volleyball and marinated it in vodka or whiskey, right? That doesn't understand the word in the volleyball context. Likewise, if you use the word know or foreknow in the Bible context, you're going to make a mess if you use the word know or foreknow in our common 20th century vernacular context. How does the Bible use the word know or foreknow? Let's not make a mess of what this word means. If we look at how the Bible in its environment uses the term know and foreknow, we will get a grasp. The word know here, or foreknow, means to love intimately, to love before time. You know, the same word is used in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 4:1, where it says, and Adam, listen to this, Adam knew his wife Eve, and they bore a son. What does that word know mean? Oh, it means the most intimate of relationships. To know someone. Further, it says in Amos 3:2, the Lord says, of all the nations, I knew you. I know you. In other words, Israel, you were my bride. I had the most intimate of relationship. To know someone is to have a precious, peculiar delight and have your affection set on someone. That's why in Matthew 7:23, when Jesus says, I never knew you. What does that mean? I never set my affections upon you. You were never precious and delightful to me. And so we see that the definition of this idea of foreknow, it is those whom God knew set his affections on. Those whom God knew from eternity with a distinguishing delight. Those whom God set his saving affections on, to foreknow something means to forelove it. That's why it says there back in 8:29 of Romans, for whom he foreknew, for whom he for love. He chose. And those whom he chose and marked out, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called, like Rich on the beaches in Florida, and like Alexander under the preaching of Paul. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. He predestined, he called. He called, he justified. He justified, he glorified. It's a done deal. The links of the chain cannot be broken. Once God foreknows someone, elects someone, sets his affections on someone, their good is saved. And that's what this teaching is. It is a wonderful advocate for unconditional election. B.B. Warfield says this: these five golden links, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justifying, glorifying, these five golden links are welded together into one unbreakable chain, so that all who are set in God's gracious distinguishing view are carried on by his grace, step by step, to glorification. Election does this all. Oh, this is beautiful. This is more beautiful than a placenta. This is our life support system for eternity. So we're looking at the unconditionality of election, biblically supported. Romans 8, 29 through 30 shows foreknowledge is not merely God's telescopically foreseeing what a Rich in Florida might do or an Alexander in Antioch might do. The next passage is Romans 9, 11. So really, we're right in the same passage now, aren't we? The same, it's sort of the next car in Paul's train of thought. 9:11 of Romans. Look what it says there. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, not conditioned on being a good person. The nasty one was just as bad as a lusty one. He chose not because of works, but because of him who calls. The choice of election was conditioned not on the boy's performance, works, or merit, but exclusively on God's good pleasure, who looked upon two scoundrels and said, one I'm going to save, love is the passage, the word, the other I will hate, leave behind in my wrath. Look at 9:16. So then it does not depend on man who wills or on man who runs, but on God who has mercy. John, I bless God that you sought God back in the 70s, but you know what? It didn't depend on you running toward God. The fact that you ran toward God is an indication that he elected you and sent his servant, the Spirit of Christ, to pull you up out. It depends not on the condition of your responding to God, but only on his good pleasure. So that's Romans 9:11. Let's just go further. The next car in the train of Paul's thought. Look at Romans 10:20. Romans 10:20. John, I'm sorry. I don't want to beat on you here. But you're not sitting here, brother, cemented by the Spirit of God in the temple of God as a living stone, because you sought him. Look what it says in 10:20. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. I know it belittles you, John, but it magnifies your Savior, doesn't it? And the last passage I refer you to is Ephesians 1 again, verses 4, 5, then 11. Look at it again. We're looking at the unconditionality of election. Is it conditioned upon man's willing, man's running, man's sensitivity? No. It's conditioned on one thing. Nothing in man, only God's good pleasure to choose Ruth, and to not choose another Ruth somewhere else, seeking after wickedness. Look what it says there, Ephesians 1, 4 and following. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look, in love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to Ruth's delightful personality. According to Ruth's sensitive seeking God. No, look. According to the kind intention of his, God's will. Verse 11. We also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That is the source and the spring of election. His will. We sing it. Why was I made to hear thy voice? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why, Lord? Why? Why me? And this is, I don't know if you've been there yet, John. I know what you did on the beach, and that was all fine and well, and I did it over at a college university somewhere, but you know, when this all dawned on me, why me, Lord? Why me and not them? And as my mind began to follow the breadcrumbs of the scriptures, and I became closer and closer, and finally I hit this wall. And this is the wall of God's sovereign good pleasure. These huge doors, as high as the sky, and push as I might to get through the mystery of all this. Lord, why? I come to the doors of the mind of God. And when I realized it was nothing in me, but it was all of my God, right there as that threshold, I fell down on my face in awe and began to weep with joy and say, I don't even understand. I can't penetrate this, Lord. But I do know the answer is, why me? Lord, it's because of you. You chose me to be different. It's like we had a hayride at our house a few weeks ago, October hayride, and it was dark, right, children? And there was we got off the hay wagon, and we came over, and there was a fire built. We talked about something in the scriptures, and there was this big fire. It was so hot. Remember how hot it was? And there were all these sticks of wood in the fire, and there was one in there, and they were all about to burn out. And I reached my little stick at my foot, actually. I kicked one out. And I pulled this one and I patted it and stopped burning. And I said, you see, one of the sticks in the fire was pulled out. And the others, you just watch, they're going to be red fiery embers and disintegrate into nothing. Why was that one chick stick pulled out? Why was that chick stick set aside and kept safe? Because me, my choice. And why is it that you would be saved and be in the glorious presence of God in heaven and not burning and weeping and wailing in the fiery red wrath of hell? It's because God chose. And that's the reason why. And that's why the apostle says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be praise and glory forever. Saved by unconditional election, conditioned on nothing that a man does, only God's good pleasure. And that leads us, having seen the context, the fact, and the unconditionality of election, we go to the sequel to election. The sequel, kind of like the companion truth to election. Or we could call it the dark side of the moon of election. The moon is bright, but there is something that is kind of dark, could be about the teaching of election, and that is the fact of reprobation. Well, if some are chosen for life, the dark side, Dan, is right, that others are left behind to eternal death. Let's first doctrinally state it, then biblically support it. The sequel to election, which is the doctrine of reprobation, says those whom God did not elect to salvation, he passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices, like Esau. Their eternal punishment will stand as a glorious monument to the perfect justice and righteousness of God. I know that's the dark side, but it is a biblical truth. So that's doctrinally stated. Now, let's biblically support it. Just three texts quickly, I'll just read off the first. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Jacob glorified God by being a monument to his grace. Esau glorified God by being a monument to God's justice. Both attributes are glorious in our God. Or Revelation 13:8. It says, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. Those are the ones who follow the beast. But even those who follow the beast glorify God. You see, as God surveyed the disease herd of rebellious sinners whose lives would clutter the earth with the stench of their iniquity, a herd of hatred against God, in grace he wrote down some of their names in the book of life. And in justice, he walked by others, leaving them to be slated for slaughter. It's a dark side, but it's true nevertheless. You may still be in Romans there, Romans 9, 22 and 23. It says this, what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Again, we get to the McShane hymn. When the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know. Not till then how much I know. When I see the wrath on those who are left behind, it's going to finally register in my mind on the wonder of God's grace to me, because I deserve to be falling down on the deluge brink myself. Oh, can you imagine the sense, the surge of praise to God as we're standing around the throne? Now we sing praise so lamely. Then we will sing praise with all of our might, because the wicked will be a monument of God's justice and what we deserve. So that is the sequel to election, doctrinally stated and biblically supported. But you know, there are some who would argumentatively dispute all this. And you see, this pokes a raw nerve of an unbiblically taught hearer. If you're not don't know much about the Bible, and you are a politically correct individual who's been trained by the egalitarianism, everything equal in our day, you know what you would say? Foul! If you were to whistle, you'd blow it loud right now. Foul! That's not right. The response would be maybe, if I said, what's the problem here? Why do you blow the whistle on me? Well, maybe the response would be, that's just unfair. It'd be unfair. Well, if this is your response, you've been paying attention. Now that's what Paul says right there in 9:14 of Romans. What shall we say then? There is no justice with God, is there? See, they're blowing whistles on Paul too back then. That's unfair. That's just not equal. That's not equal attention. Well, then you've correctly understood the Apostle Paul. Or look at 9:19 and 20. You will say to me then, well, then why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, you whistleblower, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? This is so crushing of our pride, isn't it? This teaching. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this way? Will it? Don't talk back to God. But think with me. Think with me. What would fair be? Fair would be that everybody goes to hell. And if I go to hell,
I get just what I deserve. That would be fair. And if we would consider what a heinous thing sin is, together with God's holiness and his perfect hatred for sin, listen to me now, our marvel would not be that God would actually send hordes of sinners to hell. But our marvel ought to be that God would send even one of us to heaven. That's the marvel of it all. You say, that's not fair.
Okay, fair would be we all go to hell.
But the marvelous thing is, election says some of us who deserve hell actually go to heaven. Yeah, blow the whistle again. But that would be discrimination. Discrimination? What do you mean? What do you mean that would be discrimination? You may say, well, that would be a prejudice, favoritism towards some that God chooses. Okay, we live in the year 2004. We have to deal with political correct thinking. Okay, you say that would be discrimination. Well, you know what? The Bible does not think discrimination is a dirty word. And thank God that God discriminates. You think, for example, didn't God choose Timothy, by the way, you think of 2 Timothy 1, didn't God choose Timothy to be born to a woman named Eunice and nurse the gospel at Eunice's knees, his mommy, and a grandmother named Lois? Grandma Lois spoon-fed him the truth. That's been the first century now. Timothy was born in that context, in that womb of he could learn all these things. Who chose it? That Timothy would be there. Another one of Timothy's contemporaries, let's say his name was Ugba, who lived over in Africa. He never heard of anything but worshiping the mountain. Or some Native American who had been taught at the same time a contemporary of Timothy's, who was maybe living right here in this pleasant peninsula of Michigan at that time, and all he ever knew about was worshiping sticks, snakes, and hoping to get to the happy hunting ground. Now, God discriminated between Timothy, Ugba in Africa, and the Native American in this present peninsula. God discriminated to give all of these wonderful privileges to one and keep him away from others. And likewise, you and I bask in the light of the high noon of truth, while your ancient ancestors, you European, worship trees with the Celts over in Northern Europe. You know what? Your ancestors, who God discriminated in birthing them centuries earlier, you know what they're doing right now? They're weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth in hell because they were born in darkness and they died in darkness. But why did God enable you, Caleb, your Dutch Celtic ancestors never had the opportunity that you have? You have the opportunity. God discriminated to give you such privilege. See, the point is, God is a discriminating God, and bless God that he does discriminate. So this is the sequel to election, the teaching of reprobation. Now just in conclusion, the doctrine of unconditional election is indisputably biblical and therefore true. In the next sermon, we want to pursue the implications of it. But you know, I hope you now, upon examination of this doctrine of unconditional election, it may have looked ugly at the beginning, but really, it's an eternal life support system, isn't it? It is our only hope. It is altogether lovely. Election is not a barricade to salvation. It's the only avenue through which one can pass to get saved, to be elected by God. And sinner here even today, listen to me. You're floating along on the invincible Titanic of this world. You think you are. You think it's invincible. It's fun. There's a great ballroom. There are all kinds of pleasures in the Titanic of this world. And you think all the pleasures of this world are solid joys and lasting pleasures. Do you know what? They're not. It's all going to sink.
and in the preaching of the Word of God this hour, the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ has come alongside the Titanic. And I call you, come on aboard the ark. Come on. That's going to sink. Come on the ark. There's a place here. The door is open. It hasn't been slammed shut yet. Come on the ark. Now, I know what you may say. You may have a smoke screen and say this. Well, how do I know if I'm elect or not? If it's not my fault if I don't come aboard, it's God's fault. You know what? That is nothing but a smoke screen. You don't want to come off the Titanic and onto the ark because you love all of the sin on that Titanic. Let me ask you, put it to you. What sin is it that you love so much that you'd rather sink in hell for and not go to heaven for? Now I've called your bluff. There's a sin. And you're sleeping on me. There's a sin that some of you have that you are unwilling to leave behind. And I know the ark's decks are quite plain looking. I know that it doesn't have all of the wonderful glittery baubles that the Titanic has. But I'll tell you one thing about the ark. It's seaworthy. It'll float you for eternity under the blessing of God. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Repent of your sin. Come to the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. Could it be for you? You could sing the song. I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I who chose Thee, Savior true. No, I was chose by You. Believe. Move to the Savior now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are in a death sleep, that You would speak the words of life. Heavenly Father, we pray that by Your mercy You would send the servant of the Lord Jesus to come and transport one from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would give us such a vision of Your grace that we would praise You the way that we ought to. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for choosing us who deserve to be left behind in Your wrath. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.